ongoing. There is, however, a second kind of warfare that we discussed called spiritual warfare. This is ongoing as well. But our subject tonight doesn't pertain to either one of these. Our subject tonight deals with a third kind of warfare. This kind of warfare is neither physical nor spiritual, but it's just as deadly, and we'll be getting to it later on in our session. Our current subject has to do with Paul's letter to the Romans. As I think I stated in the past, if you're going to know one book of the New Testament, Romans is the one to know thoroughly. Because from my point of view, Paul's letter deals with a path starting at spiritual death. We come into this world spiritually dead, all the way up to serving God. Now, when you take that statement out of context, the question that comes up is, how does a person go from spiritual death or condemnation to serving God? The two conditions have nothing in common. God is absolute holiness. Condemned man is a sinner. A holy God cannot have anything to do with sin. So the question remains, how does a condemned sinner serve a holy God? Well, the answer to that is grace. Because of the fall in the garden, everyone enters this world in a state of spiritual death. Paul tells us there are none righteous, not even one. And the result of death is condemnation. We saw that in the first chapter division. But in the second chapter division, grace appeared on the scene. God sent his Son into the world. Why? To die for sinners. Anyone who believes in him receives the free gift of righteousness, God's righteousness. And at that point, the believing sinner is justified or declared righteous by God. Abraham is the example. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as what? Righteousness, exactly. And salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus the law, not faith plus circumcision. It's faith alone, and that's grace. So in the third chapter division, which begins in chapter 6, the question that emerged is grace a license to sin? We have all of this grace given to us by God. So the misinformed might ask the question, so is grace a license to sin? Well, Paul's response, of course, was definitely not. This is the point at which we went into a discussion on positional truth. Whenever any sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, his position changes. The believing sinner is no longer spiritually dead in Adam. He's made alive in Christ. He's baptized into Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He's been placed in union with Christ, seated positionally with Christ in the heavens, born again to a brand new life. It's called eternal life, and it can't be taken away or lost. At that point, the new believer is dead to sin. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us he is no longer to live to sin. Being dead to sin, you don't live to something you're dead to. Now, here's where we see the connection between position and purpose. With the believer's new position in Christ comes a brand new purpose. And it has to do with the word present. We saw this in chapter 6. The new believer is no longer to present himself to sin. His new purpose is to present himself to God, alive from the dead. Why? For the purpose of sanctification. Look at Romans 6:22. But now, you're in Romans 6. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Now, in this verse, Paul expresses the superiority of being enslaved to God. The result is holiness and everlasting life. But this brings us back to the question of grace. Grace is not a license to sin. It's an opportunity to separate from sins, the sins of the former life, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to serve the Lord. But here's where a problem emerges. This brings us to the passage we studied in our last session. The problem is legalism. Legalism is trying to live the new life according to a man-made set of rules, regulations, and judging others by our own standards. Living that life that way can't be done. Why not? Because since we're saved by grace through faith, we walk by grace through faith. Grace and legalism cannot coexist in the new life believers have been given. Where in chapter 6, Paul tells us to stop living to sin, stop living in sin. In chapter 7, he tells us to stop living in legalism. The first six verses of Romans 7 continue a discussion Paul started back in Romans 6:15. You're right there. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Right after this, Paul went into the master-slave illustration to explain how Christians should present themselves to God. In this passage we're about to note, Paul used the husband and wife illustration to explain that believers are no longer under the law because they're now in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The point Paul makes here is if the husband dies, the wife is no longer bound by the law of marriage. She's been set free to marry another man. The question that emerges is, how does this apply to the relationship between believers and the law? Well, in the same way, anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ died to the law. Now, that being the case, he's no longer bound by the law. He's freed to be joined to another. Who is he free to be joined to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I didn't mean that in a swearing way. But here's where the principle of positional truth is in view. At the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, he's identified with Christ in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Identification with Christ is called positional truth. The new believer is no longer identified with Adam in sin, and this applies to the law as well. Being identified with Christ in his death, the new believer has been released from the law. Now, being released from the law, he has a brand new purpose. His purpose is to walk, Paul tells us, in the newness of life. I think that's Romans 6:4. This is accomplished not by the law, but by grace. The purpose of the law was to bring sinners to grace. Once a sinner accepts the grace gift, he no longer needs the law. The law has accomplished its purpose. The purpose of the law is to point sinners to grace. Once a sinner arrives at the point of faith in Christ, he no longer needs the law. Now, this brings us back to the sin issue. The law had a number of purposes. One of them was to reveal sin. When a sinner realizes he's in a state of sinfulness, he comes to understand his need for a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is no other. Once a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, he's justified by God's grace. This is the objective of every sinner. When a sinner arrives at this point, the law has fulfilled its purpose. But here's where a question emerges. Paul brought it out in verse 7. This is Romans 7 now. Based on the information we just discussed, the question that emerges is the law sin? Paul once again replied, definitely not. Now here's where we see the problem of lack of understanding. And this is all by way of review. Because the law reveals sin, the misinformed might consider the law to be sinful. But the fact of the matter is, this is not the case. The law is from God, therefore the law is perfect, the law is holy, the law does what God intended it to do. The law shows us that we're not as good as we think we are. Apart from the law, man thinks he's good enough to get into heaven. I never hurt anybody. I never killed anyone. I never committed adultery. I don't steal. I don't lie. So I'm good enough to go to heaven. But these individuals are misinformed. Remember what Paul said to the Jews who are under the law? Romans 2:21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? What's the point to all of this? The point here is that a person might not commit the overt act, and adultery is a good example. A person might not involve himself in the act of adultery, but adultery, stealing, idolatry, these can all be committed in the heart. So even though man may not be guilty of the overt sin, it's those inner sins that are just as sinful. Apart from the law, people didn't realize this, but the law reveals it. But that doesn't make the law sinful. The law doesn't cause people to sin. It's the sin nature in man that motivates man to sin. Paul brought it out in verses 7 through 12, and he used coveting as an example. Before Paul understood the law, he didn't realize that coveting was a sin. But at the point Paul came to understand that, the sin nature and the law collided. And what happens when that happens? Well, the law causes the sin nature to spring into action. So whenever the law says don't, the sin nature motivates man to do. And the sin nature produced in Paul coveting of every kind, Paul tells us. And that's when Paul came to realize that he wasn't all that good. In fact, when he came to realize, what he realized was a sense of his own deadness. But as we brought out in our last session, that's not due to any fault of the law. The law doesn't make man sin. It's the sin nature in man that tempts man to sin. But man doesn't sin until he actually makes the choice to act on his lust. Now, to reiterate the point, this isn't the fault of the law. And Paul brings this out in Romans 7. And following that line of thinking, the law doesn't cause death either. In his effort to clarify the relationship between sin and the law, Paul anticipated another question. Look at Romans 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now, back in verse 10, Paul stated that the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for Paul. But the point Paul makes here is it wasn't the commandment that resulted in death. In other words, the law doesn't cause death. What causes death is what Paul already told us back in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, note that it's sin that causes death. But sin uses the law to achieve its objective. Now, Paul already explained the process. The sin nature lies dormant and inactive on man to do. When man gives in to the temptation, man sins, and the result is death, principle. Sin shows itself to be totally sinful and rebellious by using that which is good to bring about death. Isn't that interesting how intelligent the old nature within us seems to be? But it goes to show us just how evil sin is. It takes something good to bring it out and uses it to bring it out. And then when the right occasion comes along, the sin nature is like a race car at the touch of the accelerator. It springs into action and it takes control of us. Now here's where we get into the main subject for this session. In chapter 7, Paul brought out the fact that the real problem is not the law, but the sin nature in man. Verse 14 is a transition verse into the next subject. Look at Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now what we see in this verse is a conflict that Paul will elaborate on throughout the rest of the chapter. The outline for the rest of the chapter is here on the board. In verses 14 through 17, Paul shows us his inability to keep himself from doing what he doesn't want to do. In verses 18 through 20, he shows us his inability to do the things he actually wants to do. And then in verses 21 through 25, he brings it all to a conclusion by showing us how to be delivered from this internal conflict. Now, we began our session this evening with a note on the principle of warfare. Warfare, both physical and spiritual, has existed throughout human history. But there exists a third kind of warfare, much unlike the other two. It's an internal war. Paul alluded to it with the word flesh in verse 14. This war goes on not outside, but inside of every believer. It's a conflict between believers and the sinful nature that indwells every person, both believers and unbelievers. Apart from the power of God, believers are on the losing end. This is why when believers try to live under the law, they're going to fail. And this was Paul's experience, which we'll get to shortly. We begin to see it in verse 14. In verse 14, Paul uses the phrase, the law is spiritual. Now, this was Paul's conclusion. Then, however, we have the word but. The word but sets up a contrast. What's Paul contrasting in this verse? The spiritual and the unspiritual. The law is spiritual. It comes from God, who is spirit, and it deals with the inner man. But Paul tells us he is of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means Paul, like all of us, has a sin nature. The fact that the lie is spiritual and the sin nature is fleshly sets the stage for an internal conflict. Now, we already noted it in verses 7 through 12. The point we saw there is that the law cannot reform the sin nature. So when believers, and unbelievers for that matter, try to live under a law, the sin nature is going to spring into action and produce an internal conflict. Now this brings us to Romans 7, verse 15. In verse 15, Paul writes, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." In this passage, Paul describes a situation everyone can relate to. Question: were you ever in a gathering of a group of people where a situation arose when all of a sudden there was silence and you felt like you had to say something? In your quest to come out with something that sounds like some semblance of intelligence, you came out with one of the dumbest remarks you ever made in your life. Listen to the illustration. In 1919, British actor Sir Ralph Richardson was an office boy for an insurance company in Greighton. To relieve the tedium of the job, he decided one day to see if he could walk around the building on a narrow ledge several stories above the street. He meant for his exploit to coincide with his boss's absence from the office, but unfortunately, as the young daredevil was edging his way past his boss's window, the man entered the room and froze. Richardson gave him a cheery wave and called, "I was chasing a pigeon." Why did young Richardson feel compelled to offer his boss an excuse, a silly one at that, at his foolish escapade? Well, the answer to that question reveals a lot about human nature. Not only does the sin nature within us provoke us to foolish behavior, it also urges us to point the finger at someone else. Now, after we make that stupid remark or do that stupid deed, then we wonder why. The answer is because we have sin natures. This was Paul's problem also. He didn't understand it, and he couldn't explain why he did the things he did. He was doing the things he didn't want to do and not doing the things that he wanted to do. This is the problem every believer is going to face at some point along his walk of sanctification. And I'm coming to the conclusion that it probably continues throughout our lives on earth. After salvation, sanctification is our objective. Many believers want to grow up spiritually. They want to get to a point where they live lives that are pleasing to God. They want to serve. They want to have an impact in the world. But there's times when they don't do the things they want to do. Apart from God, outside the realm of God's grace, functioning according to another power system, we can't do the things we want to do. We studied the names of God. One of the names we studied was Jehovah Makedeshim. It means the God who sanctifies. The point here is it's God who empowers the sanctification process. Now, that being the case, when any believer tries to walk the path of sanctification on his own power or according to the law, he's going to fail. Why? Because we have sin natures. Sin nature is going to tempt us to do the evil that we don't want to do. Years ago, I had a student in high school who was always getting into trouble. Principal asked him one day, he's sitting in the office, principal asked him, "Do you go around looking for trouble?" The kid's reply could have come from the mouth of a genius. He said, "No, I just always seem to get in trouble." Isn't that the case? I just always seem to get in trouble. Why is that? It's because we have sin natures. It tempts us to do the things we don't want to do. I remember an incident happened when I was in grade school. I still remember it today, and it happened on the playground. Every time I think of it, it just makes me cringe. A girl's running full tilt across the playground. As she went to run past me, I stuck my foot out and tripped her. Might seem funny, but it wasn't that funny. When she fell, she hit the ground hard. And as soon as she did, I immediately felt awful. But the point is, what compelled me to do such a stupid thing? The sin nature. It tempts us to do the things we don't want to do. Abraham went down to Egypt. Moses struck the, remember when Moses struck the rock twice? What was his mental attitude when he struck the rock twice? He was angry at the people. So he did something stupid. David got involved in the Bathsheba incident. Peter denied our Lord three times. Of course, then we have Paul. Instead of practicing the things he wanted to do, he did the things he hated. And this is what the internal conflict's all about. It's a struggle, and it's going to continue throughout our lives in these fleshly bodies. Therefore, there's going to be times when believers do the things they don't want to do. Why? Because they're under the wrong power system. But to reiterate the point, and we noted it in our last session, it's not because there's a problem with the law. Paul's experience told him this. As a result, Paul tells us in verse 16, I agree that the law is good. In other words, it's not the law that causes the internal conflict in every believer to rage on. And that brought Paul to a conclusion. It appears in verse 17, so no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The sin which dwells in me, in all of us, is the sin nature. Although the sin nature was crucified with Christ, it's not dead. It's very much alive, as we've already seen. Believers are the ones who died. They died to the old ways, the old life. They died to sin. We noted it back in Romans 6, 2. May it never be, Paul says. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And at the same time, these believers are united with Christ. But even though believers died to sin, that sin nature is still very much alive, active, and powerful. That's the condition of the flesh. Outside the realm of God's power, believers cannot do the things they want to do because evil is present within them. And this is what we're going to see in the next three verses. Now, we're in verses 14 through 17, we saw Paul's inability to keep from doing the things he didn't want to do. In the next three verses, we're going to see Paul's and our inability to do the things we want to do. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul writes, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now in this passage, Paul not only repeated, but expanded on what he said earlier. The word for is a term of explanation. Paul uses it a lot throughout this book, throughout his letter, actually. In verse 18, he explained that what he said in verse 17 was not intended as an excuse for sins. Instead, it brings out the powerlessness of the flesh to do good. Paul used the word flesh back in verse 14 in the phrase, for I am of the flesh. In verse 18, we see the word flesh appear again in the phrase, that is, in my flesh. What can we conclude here? We can conclude that Paul is writing from a believer's perspective. This is important to know because people try to say Paul was an unbeliever when he wrote this, or when he experienced this. Now, verse 18 applies that apart from the flesh, there is something good, but not in the flesh. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer in this age. But on the other hand, nothing good dwells in the flesh. The flesh is the base of operations of the sinful nature. It's the home of pride and arrogance. Now, that being the case, no matter what Paul or any other believer wants to do, he can't do based on his own power. Now here's where emotions are in view. No believer can wish themselves to spiritual maturity. Why not? Because there's no power in emotion. Therefore, believers cannot grow spiritually based on their emotions. They can't walk by emotion. They can't serve by emotion. And they certainly can't please God by simply wanting to. Why? Well, Paul tells us why. The doing of good is not in me. And most of us are well aware of Paul's human accomplishments. Look at, just for the sake of noting it again. Look at what Paul writes, Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence, far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul accomplished a lot of good in the field of Judaism. Those accomplishments were well above and beyond his contemporaries. But those accomplishments were by means of human power. Human power, however, doesn't cut it in the spiritual life. The only accomplishments in the spiritual life are by means of the good that God gives. Now, here's where a contrast emerges. This is at the heart of the problem Paul faced, and every believer faces today. It's a contrast between the good the flesh produces and the good that God gives. The good the flesh produces might have some value in the natural realm. Obviously, Paul produced what he produced here on the board in the natural realm, and his accomplishments were significant. But this good might benefit Paul for a short period of time, maybe even some people associated with Paul. And in many cases, such accomplishments might make a person arrogant. But on the other hand, we have the good that God gives. The good that God gives is intrinsically excellent, that provides superior benefits. This good is spiritually profitable. It benefits the one who produces it as well as others as well. And these benefits have eternal repercussions, one of which is godliness. Look at what Paul said concerning godliness in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Principle. The good that God gives has the potential to benefit all who come in contact with it in both time and in eternity. But believers can't produce this good on their own power. It goes back to what Paul said in verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Believers can wish all they want, but it's not going to happen. Why not? Because there's no power in emotion. Principle. The good that God gives is given over the course of time to believers who continuously walk by faith. Walking by faith and waiting on the timing of God solves the problem. Now, that doesn't mean that the conflict will go away, but walking by faith is the only way to produce good. As we said earlier in a series, grace and faith go together. Apart from that, believers are outside the realm of grace, trying to attain something that's given only by grace. Apart from grace, all believers are summed up in Paul's words, "Nothing good dwells in me." Now that brings us back to Paul's words, "For the good that I want, I do not do." On the other hand, Paul writes, "But I practice the very evil I do not want." Paul made the same statement back in the second half of verse 15. So he's pretty much repeating a point we already made. Whenever believers get involved in trying to do good out of the energy of the flesh, they're producing evil. But now look at verse 20. "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now there's a repetition of a statement Paul made back in verse 17. Now here's where some questions emerge. First of all, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that I'm being held captive by a stranger who has taken over my body. Second, why is he repeating himself? It's because he keeps arriving at a stronger conviction of this truth. Listen to the illustration. In Victor Hugo's story, 93, a ship is caught in a storm. The frightened crew hears a terrible crashing sound below. Immediately the men know what it is. A cannon has broken loose and is crashing into the ship's side with a smashing blow of the sea, with every smashing blow of the sea. Two men, at the risk of their lives, manage to fasten it down again, for they know that the unfastened cannon is more dangerous than the raging storm. Hillary C. Price made this application. Many people are like the ship. Their greatest danger areas lie within their own lives. It's appalling to think that our greatest danger might possibly lie within ourselves. Our enemy's not just out there somewhere. He lives within us. I think that this is the conclusion Paul was slowly but surely arriving at, and he was appalled by it. So why is it that there's a struggle going on inside every believer? Well, Paul told us why. He told us once in verse 17, "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And he told us again in verse 20, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." The reason for this war that rages on inside us has to do with indwelling sin, and it's not unique to any one believer. Sin dwells inside the life of every believer, and while we're here on earth, that'll always be the case. What we have inherited from Adam is the underlying cause of why we do the evil we do. The principles Paul brings forth in this passage emphasize and support principles we covered earlier, such as, when Adam fell, we all fell. And what does that mean? It means that since Adam's the representative head of the human race, sin's been handed down to every human being. It means we're born with a sin nature. It means we come into this world spiritually dead. It means all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means there is none righteous, not even one. And even though believers have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and have been made righteous in the eyes of God, that indwelling sin is going to be with us as long as we live on earth. And we are powerless to break its power. In the same way that the people of Israel could not free themselves from the yoke of slavery imposed on them by the Egyptians, believers cannot free themselves from the power of their sin natures. It's a lesson every believer needs to understand. Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. But there is something good that indwells every believer. Before we close, we'll get back to that. But first, let's look at Romans 7, starting in verse 21. Paul writes, "I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now in this final section, we see how believers are delivered from the condition that we've been describing. In this passage, after his own personal experience with the situation we've been noting, Paul discovered something, and here he brings us to the conclusion of his discussion of these two opposing natures in believers. Paul calls them the law of good in the inner man, or the new nature. Because, now that right there tells us that this was Paul's experience as a believer. He possesses a divine nature. There are a number of references that don't agree with that, but here, right here is the proof. So what we see is that Paul possessed new natures. He possessed the law of God or the divine nature. And the second is the law in the members of his body or the sin nature, which continues to wage war against the law of God. The principle Paul discovered is evil is present within him. The point there is that no matter how much a believer wants to do good, evil is present and will always be present within them. And this evil is stronger than any believer. when any Christian puts all of his energy into getting rid of that sin or sins that so easily entangle him, what's going to happen? He's going to eventually fail. He might succeed for a time, but eventually failure is inevitable. Why? We already stated it. Because the power of evil within us is stronger than our will and our energy. The point that emerges is the new life is this new life alone is not sufficient enough for overcoming the power of evil within us. Just being entered into this new life doesn't do the trick. Wishing won't get it done. Our mere wanting to change ourselves won't accomplish the task. In verse 22, Paul said, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man is the new man. The new life believers are given at salvation. It's a reference to the divine nature. But no matter how much Paul or any other believer delights in the new nature, there's another law at work within him, which continues to wage war against the divine nature. In verse 23, it's called the law of sin, a reference to the sin nature. The law of sin makes prisoners out of believers. Apart from the power of God, as well as all believers, we are prisoners of war. We are prisoners to the evil inclinations of the heart. As a side note, and we'll be getting to it in the future, this is why we are so badly in need of that new system of thinking. The point that emerges is, God already did something to save us from the penalty of sin. But we have to allow God to do something in us to deliver us from sin in this life. Now this brings us to the phrase, O wretched man that I am. Because Paul used this phrase, some references suggest that he was referring to the unsaved man, but we've already proved that's not the case. Paul went on to say, who will set me free from this body of death? Note that he didn't say, who will set me free from sins? The principle that emerges here is the unsaved man needs to be set free from sins, but the saved man needs to be set free from sin. This reinforces the fact that this was Paul's experience as a believer. So, with reference to the question, who will set me free from this body of sin, a body of death? What's Paul talking about? He's not referring to the body. He's crying out for deliverance from that which is evil, which is in opposition to his every desire to do good. In his response to the question, Paul writes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's where we see the principle of redemption. Believers have been purchased out of the slave market of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter referred to it in 1 Peter 1. You have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. But the fact that believers still live on earth indicates that there's still one more redemption approaching. It's called the redemption of the body. It's the final redemption. It appears in, go to Romans 8 and look at verse 23. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. This is the redemption at which every believer receives a resurrection body. Paul called it the believer's glorification in Romans 8, look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our present redemption is fantastic because it gives us a future hope. But at the final redemption, believers will be freed from the presence of sin forever. Therefore, Paul writes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been justified by faith through the blood of Christ, but the victory over sin through Christ crucified and risen, is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Complete freedom from sin forever will take place in the eternal state. This is when our position in Christ will become our experience. But until then, we have to live in these earthly bodies. This, however, our future redemption, is our confidence now in time. Confidence in what? It's confidence in going forward in the spiritual life. It's our confidence in taking that step out into the unknown. Why do believers fail to take that step out into the unknown? Even the best of us at times, and I'm not saying that I'm one of the best, but even the best believers at times still have that, sometimes have that hesitancy in taking that step out into the unknown. Why is that? It's because we have sin natures. It's because we have sin natures. But we also have this confidence in of our future redemption that relates back to confidence in time. And I'm trying to put a conclusion on this, that I often refer to myself as the wretched man. And probably a lot of us can make that same statement. Because we have sin natures, we all fall into that category, wretched man. We don't do the things we want to do. But because of all we've been given in Christ, our new position, our brand new life, we don't function on the wretched man, because it can become really depressing functioning on what we are inside. But if we look at the grace we've been given and see who we are in Christ, what we've been given in Christ, it enables us to go forward in that spiritual life, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what is ahead, is what the way Paul put it. When we forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead, we can also actually accomplish something in this life that has benefits here for us now and for others now, but also in eternity. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive your word. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, who through him you've set us free from the law of sin and death. Through him you've given us a brand new life, a life that begins at the moment of salvation, a life we can live now for your glory. Please empower us, Father, to not focus on the old, to not look at what's inside us and what we are, but to look at what we are in Christ and to go forward to glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.